Well, I would invite you to pick up your Bibles this morning and just have them ready. I'm not going to tell you where to go at this point, but I will be telling you where to turn in a moment. This Sunday is a little different. We are departing from our series in Habakkuk. And I had planned on actually doing an Advent series in the book of Habakkuk. But due to kind of the structure of our service and some of the other things, I really didn't find that it was going to be advantageous to do that. So we will be picking up Habakkuk on the 29th of December, so we'll be picking back up after Christmas. But I did want to really focus in on some themes that are Advent related. And this morning, as I said in my prayer, this is the second Sunday of Advent, which is the Sunday of preparation and waiting. And this is the Sunday that traditionally O Come, O Come, Emmanuel would be sung, because it is a song that emphasizes us waiting on the Messiah. And that's one of the reasons why our choir sang that song a little while ago. Now, I have to tell you that is by far one of my all-time favorite Christmas hymns, O Come, Emmanuel. And the reason why is because it's a song that is rich with robust theology that captures two dimensions of the Christian life. That is the dimension of longing and celebrating, and the dimension of sorrow and joy. In the Christian life, we all experience that. We experience a longing for something. And then there is the celebration. We have sorrow, but we also have joy. And that song captures both of those dimensions of the Christian life, both longing as well as rejoicing, both sorrow as well as joy. This song, O Come, Emmanuel, is a Latin translation of an English translation of a Latin hymn that was composed in the 12th century. So the church has been singing this song for a very, very long time. But what's interesting about this song is that it doubles as a prayer for both the first coming of Jesus as well as the second coming of Jesus. And so as we sing both anticipating the first as well as the second. And the song gives us both of those longings, both the longing of the first coming as well as the longing of the second. And so when we sing, it puts us into the shoes of the people of Israel in the Old Testament as they long for the advent of the promised Messiah. But then as the church, we also sing it in anticipation of the second advent, where the Messiah will come and he will bring the history of redemption to its consummation, when he will finally bring the ultimate salvation that we all long for and hope for. And so in the weeks leading up to Christmas, we put ourselves in the shoes, as it were, of people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Simeon and all the pre-Christian saints as they ponder and relive the promises and the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And for 2,000 years, the church has done that. For 2,000 years, the church has stood in the sandals of those people, of Elizabeth and Zechariah and Simeon and all of the other Old Testament saints as they anticipated the coming of the Messiah. And so we relive each Christmas as if it is our first one. We look forward to the coming of the Messiah as if he has never come before. We gather around the manger like the wise men, peering over the side of the manger, looking into the face of the king as if it was the first time we've ever seen them. But we know that even when he does come, the waiting and the longing is not over. When Emmanuel arrives, when the day spring arises, we discover that our redemption has just begun. To be sure, our redemption is secure. We can be absolutely confident that our redemption is secure. The final blood has been shed. The debt has been paid. Forgiveness has been purchased. God's wrath has been removed. Adoption is secure. The payment is in the bank. The first fruits of harvest are in the barn. Our future is secure, and we rejoice in that. But the end is not yet. Even though Emmanuel has come, and even though he has gone to the cross, and he has crushed death, and he has risen from the dead, and he has gathered us into his church, into his body, even then, death still swallows up our loved ones. Death is still active. Disease still makes us miserable. Disaster still strikes. The devil still prowls. The flesh still wars against the spirit. Sin still indwells us. We still groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We still wait for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We still wait for the deliverance from the final wrath to come. We still wait for the hope of righteousness. All of that comes from Scripture, that even though we have all of that, we still wait. We still wait. We still wait for the longing of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so this Christian life that we live alternates between two dimensions. It alternates between the dimension of the joy of being already redeemed and the longing, and many times the tearful longing, of not yet receiving our redemption. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in him we have redemption. We have redemption. In other words, it is a present reality. We own it. We possess it. Our redemption, we have it. It's already. But Ephesians 4:30 speaks of the fact that we have been sealed unto a day of redemption. The day of redemption that is yet to come. And so the Christian life is living between these two realities. The already and the not yet. I already have redemption, but redemption is still coming. It is not yet. I think that's part of the reason why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10, always sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Right? Remember that? Always sorrowful and yet rejoicing. So I think it's really fitting and appropriate to have Christmas songs that emphasize both of those ideas. Both the sorrow as well as the joy. Both the longing as well as the fulfillment. Both the waiting as well as the revelation. In fact, my guess is that as we move toward Christmas, most of us experience both of those things. We experience sadness and we experience excitement. And yet, though we usually, as adults, experience both of those things, I think it's important, probably for the sake of our children, that as long as possible, that we don't introduce them to too much of the sadness, but allow them the excitement and the joy of Jesus in the joy of fulfillment. I think that's a good thing for them. They haven't lived long enough to suffer. They haven't lived long enough to see some of the harsh realities that the world will bring. But having said that, we should not approach Advent as all jolly and jingle bells. We should remember and keep in mind that during this Advent season, nearly 4 million people will die worldwide. We need to remember that 500,000 of those 4 million will be children. That is, 105 people will die every single minute of the Advent season. And most of those people will have no hope of salvation at all. A tiny fraction of them will make the news, like the victims of the terrorist attack this week. But most of them, the vast majority of them, will pass into eternity without anyone ever even knowing their names. In fact, we all know someone who's dying. We all know people who are struggling and are sick. We all know people who are dealing with you know, 100 miseries that make living hard and difficult. And so it's a wonderful thing that Christmas carols are written to both of those realities. That Christmas carols will sing to the real world of sorrowful joy as well as the real world of exuberant joy. So when we sing the hymn, O come, Emmanuel, we hear both of those ideas there. O come, Emmanuel. O come, rod of Jesse. O come, dayspring. O come, key of David. O come, desire of nations. All of that speaks to longing, speaks to a sorrow. O come, O come, O come. But then in that same song, there's the refrain of joy. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And so we see both of those. And I think we should have those kinds of songs in Christmas that both look at the harsh realities of this world that's broken by sin, but at the same time rejoicing that Christ has come and he has defeated sin. But one of the things that I really love about this song, and I really want to, I don't normally preach from hymns, so I'm going to preach from the Bible, but I am going to use this hymn, this old classic hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, as kind of the outline of my message this morning, because I think that this song, I'm not going to say more than any other, these are many very deep, profound songs out there, but this song to me probably captures the essence of the Advent season more than any of the others. In fact, every name of Jesus in this song, it is incredibly meaningful, and not only meaningful but hopeful. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at five names of Jesus that provoke hope for us as we languish longing for the coming of Emmanuel. And these are hopeful names. Hopefully, when we go over them, as you think through what each of these names mean and the scripture passages that they're found in, that you will sing this song with a new sense of meaning and expectation and hope. So let's look at the first one. If you have notes, on the back of your notes, I actually printed the version of the song that I'm going to be referring to, so you do have it there. I will not refer to every verse. I think there's actually about seven or eight verses to this song in its original. I'm only going to refer to five of them, so I've actually cut some of them out and left the other ones there. But if you sang it just as it is, there printed, it would sing just fine, and you would rejoice in it, you'd be blessed by it, and God would be exalted by it. But I'm only going to refer to five of them, and those five are on the back of your notes. The first name I want us to see as we think about this wonderful, wonderful hymn, I want us to notice the first name of Jesus, and that is the name Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel. Now, if you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And when you turn there, if you're using a Pew Bible, in case you have a tough time finding that, it's on page 572. So if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 572. But I want us to consider this name, O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now we find this Emmanuel in two passages principally of Isaiah. The first is Isaiah 7:14, which we will look at, and the other one is in Isaiah 8:8. But I want us to consider Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, in the this original prophecy was directed toward King Ahaz, but the son that was born here, primarily, principally, firstly, was Isaiah's son. Does anybody remember what Isaiah's son's name was? Anybody remember? Any of the kids remember? Mehershal Hashbaz. That was his name. Okay, that was his name. And he is the son that was born to fulfill this prophecy, to give King Ahaz this sign. It was the son of Isaiah. But even the Jews during the time of this writing understood that there was an ultimate fulfillment that was yet future. And that fulfillment would be the Messiah himself. That the Messiah would be, and we know the Messiah as Jesus Christ, would be the one who would fulfill ultimately this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. And we find that in Matthew 1:23. Remember in Matthew 1:23, when the angel came to Joseph, Joseph was thinking about putting his wife Mary away because she was pregnant. And so the angel came to tell Joseph not to be afraid to take Mary to be his wife. And in the process of telling her that, he said to her that her birth, her son who will come to this world, will fulfill the prophecy spoken by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, which is, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. And so the Jews of Jesus' time, and even the Jews before Jesus' time, understood that even though Isaiah's son was the first fulfillment of this prophecy, the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment would be in Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And as I said, this name, Emmanuel, is pregnant with meaning. It literally means God with us. Now that's huge for us to understand. God with us. In other words, God himself is going to be with us. And that's what we celebrate Christmas, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, right? So God is coming, taking on flesh, and he's dwelling with us. There is no more profound teaching in any religion anywhere than the idea that God has come down and become one of us and lives with us. Virtually every religion has God up there someplace and you go to him. In Christianity, we are unique in that God came down to us. He became one of us. He dwelt with us. And because he is the God-man, and in keeping with not only the hymn, but also Isaiah 8:8, which also talks about Emmanuel, but this God-man will pay the ransom that only a God-man can pay. Now, in the Old Testament, the ransom, when they thought about a ransom, the ransom was the ransom price that was paid for Israel to return from exile back to their land. Now, the first ransom was paid by Cyrus, the Persian, who sent the children of Israel back to their land. But even they, the children of Israel, even they understood that in a sense, even though they were back in the land, they were still in exile. Even though they were back in the promised land, they were still in exile, and they would be in exile until Emmanuel came. Because here's the important thing to understand about their return to the land after the exile. There was no King David. There was no Davidic king. And so without a king, there's not really a nation without a king. Now they had a few kings, like Herod, but I'm telling you, he's not the king. And he certainly wasn't a Davidic king. And so until the Davidic king came, they were still, in a sense, in exile. And so when they would sing, O come, Emmanuel, God, come, be with us. So they were longing for their exile to come to an end. And that's captured in that first verse of the psalm. But as the church, we also, those of us who are living in this already not yet, we too, in a sense, are in exile. We are also in exile, and we long for the second coming of the Messiah, when he will finally bring us out of our exile and into his kingdom. And so we sing as the church the same way Israel sang in the Old Testament. And so we find all of that in that first verse, O come, Emmanuel. But I want us to see a second one, a second name. And it is, O Come, Thou Rod of Jesse. O Come, Thou Rod of Jesse. Now in our reading this morning, our scripture reading, I think it was Dave, read from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And I would encourage you to turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. That's on page 575. Should be only a couple pages over from where we were in Isaiah 7. But in Isaiah 11, 1, this is where we get this name, the Rod of Jesse. It says in verse 1 of Isaiah 1, There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now the idea there is the shoot of Jesse is really the rod of Jesse. Okay, we're talking about old translations here, and they use different words. But the rod of Jesse is the shoot of Jesse. Okay, the shoot of Jesse. Now the picture is you have a stump, right? You have a tree stump that's been cut down, and out of that stump grows a shoot, a new shoot coming out of the stump, and that new shoot will become a new tree. And so he's prophesying that out of the stump of Jesse will come a branch, and from its roots it shall bear fruit. Now, this is an interesting metaphor because when Isaiah wrote this, he was speaking of the Davidic dynasty as a stump. Now, at that point when he wrote this, the Davidic dynasty was still in operation. It was a Davidic king on the throne. But he was talking about a time that was coming in which the Davidic kingdom or the Davidic dynasty would be cut off, and all that would remain was a stump. It was a stump. And so by reducing the Davidic dynasty to a stump, that became a very, very good and fitting metaphor for what the Davidic dynasty was when Jesus arrived. Because when Jesus arrived, the Davidic dynasty at that point had been a stump for 600 years. Now, the Davidic dynasty existed, but it had no king, and it had no power. And so, this prophecy was of this stump that was going to come to life. Now, as we all know, stumps can be dead, but stumps can also be alive. And in this case, the stump was alive. And the reason why it was alive is because God had made a promise to David. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And in that passage, he promised David that his kingdom, his dynasty, would be established forever and ever and ever. And so even though it was a stump, it would again live. And the reason why it would live is because God promised that it would live. And so when Jesus came, and when did he come? He came in that very first Christmas in Bethlehem, the city of David, and he was born. He was the king of, he was the son of David, and he was the shoot of Jesse. He was the branch that grew up out of the stump. And this king would come and he would free us. But he would not free us through the normal instruments of worldly power, through armies and all of that, but rather he would free us with his own death and resurrection. He would go to the cross, and there he would die for us. He would go to the grave, and there he would rise for us. And through that, we would be free forever. We would be free forever. And so we sing, O come, thou rod of Jesse. The second name we see, the third name that we see is, O come, thou day spring. O come, thou day spring, or literally sunrise. We find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 78. If you turn to page 857 in our Pew Bibles, you can find Luke 1:78. In Luke 1:78, we find the passage where this term, day spring, appears. In verse 78 of Luke, it says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise, and that sunrise there is really the word day spring. Some of your older versions might actually say day spring. whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That word sunrise or dayspring often appears in Isaiah passages. There are several passages in Isaiah where this verb shows up. And what's interesting is in each of the passages where it shows up, it refers to the eschatological fulfillment of God's promises, the restoration of Israel, when Israel would be brought back, when Israel would be ultimately redeemed. And that's when this word was often used. In fact, in Jewish traditions, throughout the Old Testament, dayspring was a reference to the Messiah. That when the dayspring came, he would be the light to the Gentiles. This is the reason why Isaiah 9:2 says, beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's why when John wrote his gospel in John chapter 1, he referred to Jesus as the light that shined in the darkness. And so the dayspring is this light that will come and will shine in the darkness. There's a fourth name. The fourth name we find is, O come, thou key of David. Not king of David. O come, thou key of David. We find that in Isaiah 22:22. You turn in your Bibles there to Isaiah 22:22. We find it on page 584 of our Pew Bibles. But in Isaiah 22:22, and this is one of those really interesting, intriguing passages. I'll restrain myself from expounding on it too much. But in Isaiah 22:22, it says, and I will place on his shoulder, and this is God speaking to Isaiah. He's saying, I will place on his shoulder. Now, his shoulder there is, if you look in the context, is Eliakim. Okay, Eliakim is the son of Hilkiah. Okay? Eliakim was also something of a prime minister to King Hezekiah. Okay? They didn't technically have prime ministers, but they did have people that functioned often like prime ministers, people who had incredible power, incredible authority, and they were there to serve the king and to help the king, in one sense, rule. Well, that was Hilkiah, Eliakim. And it says that I will place on his shoulder, on Eliakim's shoulder, the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, in those days, in big palaces of kings, they would have a steward there. And that steward would have a master key to every single door in the palace. And that big master key would hang on his tunic. So they would hang it there on his tunic. So the moment that you walked into that palace and you saw the man with the key, you knew that he was the guy in charge. He literally had the keys to the kingdom. That, when we wonder, keys to the kingdom, where did that come from? It comes from here. It also comes from Matthew 16. But this is where it all starts. This idea that the keys belong to this person who had the authority and absolute control over the kingdom of Israel. In Isaiah 22:22, this holder of the key, again, was Eliakim. He served at the pleasure of King Hezekiah. But Eliakim is the key of David, the key of David. Now, why is this important, and how does this relate to the key of David being Jesus? Well, if you back up to verse 20 of Isaiah 22, you'll find that that Eliakim is called my servant. So God refers to him as my servant. Now, why is that important? Because when you get into the servant songs, into the servant prophecies of Isaiah 40 through 53, all of those servant songs, all of those servant songs point forward to Jesus. And so Isaiah to refer to Eliakim as my servant, he's pointing to a greater servant. to a greater servant that is yet to come. Now, you say, well, did the Jews understand that? Absolutely, they understood that. In fact, very early on, Jewish tradition saw Isaiah 22:22 as being messianic, that the Messiah would be the key of David. Now you say, well, do we find that in the New Testament anywhere? Absolutely, we find that in the New Testament. We find it in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus is writing to the church of Philadelphia, and he applies Isaiah 22:22 to himself. And he says in Revelation 3, 7, he says that I am the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And so Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 22:22 that he would in fact be the key of David. And so King Jesus, Isaiah's servant of God, has the key. The key to what? Well, we know in Revelation 1:18 that it's the key to hell and death. He has the key. In other words, he has the authority. When he has the authority, he has the authority over something. And what does he have authority over? He has authority over hell and death. Now get that. That is power. Every powerful person, every powerful nation, every powerful entity on this planet has had power that we can't even hardly imagine, but the one thing they've never had power over is hell and death. And this Messiah, because he is the key of David, has the power over hell and death. He's the one who opens it, and he is the one who closes it. But he also has the key to the kingdom. And I love this idea that he opens and he shuts. He opens and he shuts. It's like he's opening up the key away from hell and death, and he's taking us through, and then he turns around and he locks the door. That's not your reality anymore. That will never be your reality. Hell and death has been crushed. It's gone. I locked the door on it. And then he opens up the next door, and it's the kingdom. And when he comes through the kingdom, no one can shut that door. No one can shut that door but Christ himself. And so he rescues us from hell. He locks the door behind us, and he unlocks the door of heaven and brings us home. That's the fourth name. But there's a fifth name. And perhaps this is the most glorious of them all. It says, O come, thou desire of nations. O come, thou desire of nations. We find that in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. You turn to Haggai, it's on page 791, 791 of your pew Bibles. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, the context, obviously, is post-exilic. The children of Israel have come back from exile. They have been released. They have come back under Ezra and Zerubbabel and under Nehemiah. They've returned to the land. And their task one, first job, was to rebuild the temple. To rebuild the temple of God. Before they built walls, before they built homes, before they built anything, build my temple. And so they started to build this temple. But one of the things about this temple is that this temple was not a particularly glorious temple. A lot of these people who were there helping build had seen Solomon's temple. They saw Solomon's temple in all of its glory and all of its power. I mean, think about Solomon's temple. This thing was overlaid with gold. Can you imagine how glorious that temple was? A temple covered in gold. And it was a big temple, a massive temple. And yet when the children of Israel came back from exile, they didn't have those kinds of resources. They didn't have a king who was the wealthiest king in history. They were poor. They were exiles. Many of them had just been slaves. And so they came to build this temple, and the temple was not particularly glorious. In fact, he says in verse 3 of Haggai 2, says, Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And of course, there would probably be some that would put their hands up and he'd say, how do you see it now? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? In other words, he's acknowledging the fact that, look, this temple is a far cry from the glory of Solomon's temple. But then he says in verse 6 of Haggai 2, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory as the Lord of hosts. And if you slip down to verse 8 or verse 9, it says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So he's saying that there is coming a day when this house will be filled with a greater glory than even the glory of Solomon's temple. Now, before we get into that, I just want to say this. This term, when we see this term, the treasures of all nations, okay, I think that's probably a mistranslation. It has this idea that the treasures of nations would be the glory that would fill the temple, right? That's not the way the oldest translations translated it. The oldest translations actually translated it the desire of nations. That's a very different idea. Because the treasures of all nations are their silver, their gold, their power, all of that. He actually makes reference to that in verse 8. But the desire of nations is not the world's treasures. But it's the desire of the nations for a deliverer. And that is why the older translations, and traditionally we have translated that as desire of nations, which is referring not to the gold and the wealth of nations, but rather to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah, as the one who is the desire of the nations. The ones that the nations are looking for, hoping for, longing for. Now, let's unpack that a little bit. So God promises this desire of nations, but before that, he says that he will shake the nations. He will shake the nations. And what that essentially means, he's not saying that he's going to convert the nations, but what it is saying is that he's going to shake the nations. And out of the nations will come a people that he will gather unto himself. He will draw out a ransomed people from every nation and every people, and Christ will be their glory. Christ will be their glory. We see this when Jesus came the first time, right? When Jesus came, it says that the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? Glory. His glory. We beheld his glory. And then when he went to the temple, he stood in the midst of the temple, and he said to everyone who was there, he said, something greater than the temple is here. Who is he referring to? Referring to himself. And so when Jesus entered into that temple, something greater, a greater glory, was in that temple. Now, here's an interesting thing. And this is just an aside, because we've got some time. I want you to get this aside. The Zerubbabel temple in Haggai was not the same temple as the temple that Jesus stood in. Now, technically, we call it the second temple. So we consider the second temple Zerubbabel's temple that extends all the way to 70 AD. We call that the second temple. But there was actually two temples that made up the second temple. The second temple was a temple. When Herod came into power, one of the things that Herod did is he took Zerubbabel's temple and he completely dismantled it, took it all the way down to its foundations. And he said he was going to build a greater, more glorious temple that would rival Solomon's temple itself. And he built this temple. So the temple that Jesus walked into was Herod's temple. But who was Herod? Do you think that Haggai was speaking of Herod? That Herod would be the greater glory? That he would bring a more glorious temple? No, he wasn't referring to that. Who was Herod? Herod was a usurper. Herod was a make-believe Messiah. He was one who sought the glory of Messiah without actually being the Messiah. And so this counterfeit glory was outshined by the true glory. That is the glory of Jesus Christ. And so he is the one, Jesus is the one who fills the temple with glory. And that greater glory is greater than even the glory of Solomon's temple. And when Jesus went to the cross, remember what it said? He said, whenever I am raised up, I will draw what? All men to myself. I will draw all men to myself. Who are all men? All Jews? No, all men. And if you look at that text in context, just before that, who was there? The Greeks. The Greeks were asking questions about the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Who's this Jesus person? The Greeks wanted to know. The Gentiles wanted to know. And so Jesus says, whenever I'm raised up, I will draw all men, those Greeks out there, to myself. That's the shaking of the nations. I will shake the nations. And what falls out are a redeemed people. And my son is their desire. My son is their desire. And he gathered us together into a glorious church, and he calls it a kingdom of peace. So when we sing this song, when we sing this glorious song, O come Emmanuel, it tells us who Jesus is. It tells us who Jesus is. That he has already achieved in his first coming our redemption that is total and final. But in his second coming, he will bring our ultimate redemption. And so with every verse, the refrain reaches down into our weak and longing hearts and gives us joy. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And so artistically speaking, I think this hymn, chorus, whatever you want to call it, is almost perfect. Because it has the longing in the verses followed by the joy of the refrains. And that's why we sing it with a low tone. Oh, come, Emmanuel. And then at the end of the verse we say, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. You see? And so what we find in that song is the two dimensions of the Christian life, the two dimensions of Christmas, both the longing, the expectation, the waiting, as well as the joy of fulfillment. And so the mystery and the wonder of the Christian life are captured. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Already, but not yet. And we're left with confidence that our redemption is near, but we still sing, O come, Emmanuel. Be thoughtful about your singing this Christmas. Rejoice that Jesus Christ is our Emmanuel. He died for us. He was resurrected for us that he might free us forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, we acknowledge that you are a God that is so worthy of our worship. That we really are not worthy to be here. We're kind of like beggars that have been shown the place where there's food and shelter. And we rejoice that we're able to eat, and we rejoice that we have safety and refuge. Yet all the while knowing we don't deserve to be here. Father, I pray that as we anticipate the coming of Messiah this Christmas season, this Advent season, I pray, Father, that we would recognize our utter unworthiness, but that we would rejoice that when he shook the nations, we fell out. And that we've been called and we've been redeemed. As we long, may we always rejoice. I pray, Father, that as we end our time this morning, that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Jesus Christ, that right now you would open their hearts, that they would receive the truth about who your Son is, and that they would, by faith, receive him for eternal life. Give them no rest until they find their rest in your Emmanuel. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You all rise.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Now may the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You are dismissed.